But what we just sang is a glorious picture of what's to come. This amazing culmination of the kingdom. And yet our God is so sovereign that He is involved in the affairs of men. That He is involved in individuals and individual families. If that doesn't humble you this morning. And so I want to, as a means of introduction, talk about the family. And we live in a world that seeks to minimize, to undermine, and I would go so far as to say even destroy the family. And that's a big deal because God designed that family. Genesis 1:27, we were created male and female. And that's it, male and female in His image. In Genesis 2:24, we were commanded that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Back in 1:28, God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth via multiplication. So does God care about the family? Well, He addresses it awful early in His Word. And creation is about a family. Adam and Eve that would build a family. The covenants were about families. They were given to people like Abraham and his descendants, and David and his descendants. And then we get to our church age, and what do we hear about but brothers and sisters in Christ being adopted into the family of God? God cares about the family. Now, I want to give you some statistics, and before I give you the statistics, understand that some of us may come from the statistics that we have listed here, and I want you to understand that there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus, if this is your reality. This is the reality of a fallen world, but it's something we have to deal with as a church. Here are some statistics. 1 in 2 children in the United States will live with a single parent at some point in their lives. 1 in 8 children today are born to a teen mother. 1 in 3 are born to parents that are unmarried, although they may be cohabiting. And 1 out of every 25 kids in the United States does not live with either one of their parents. 35% of children today are living with an unmarried parent. That's up from 9% in 1960, 19% in 1980. More than 2/3 of children today are living in what would be considered a non-traditional family environment. And by the way, sometimes God brings you out of non-traditional family environments, so don't miss the point here. Fewer than 3 of every 10 adolescents will have lived in a continuously intact family until the age of 18. How about marriage statistics? Approximately 50% of Americans ages 18... I don't even have my mic on. That's why I'm scratching. I'm like, what is that noise? I blame the song. when you're focused on God, microphones aren't really that important anymore. Anyway, 50% of Americans ages 18 and older were married in 2017. That's basically an all-time low. So you'll see stats today saying that divorce numbers are down. Well, one of the reasons why divorce numbers are down is because marriage stats are way down. This is down 8 percentage points since 1990, and experts predict that somewhere between 40 and 50% of all marriages existing today will ultimately end in divorce. Well, and that comes home with us too, because 38% among conservative evangelicals have been through a divorce. Again, no condemnation if that's where you're coming from. I'm just reporting the state of the family. Here's the interesting stat I found, is do you know what the highest number is in terms of demographics, in terms of prevalence of divorce? It's not the non-believer. It's the nominal Christian. 60% among those that sporadically attend church. So what does that tell me? Well, when your faith isn't real and you're playing the game in church, well, you're probably playing the game in your marriage too. That committed churchgoers are more likely not to get divorced, and not because they go to church, but because they may actually be born-again believers and follow the Word of God. So what can I say from that? Well, nothing is more destructive than spiritual pretense and hypocritical life choices. And let's acknowledge as well that Satan hates the family.
Our flesh rebels against the family. We are inherently selfish. The world seeks to tear down the family, and so God's law is purposely designed to uphold, protect, and enrich the family, especially in the family that bears his name. And his gospel will overcome sin, dysfunction, and bitterness to glorify himself via those families. Before we get to Ruth this morning, I would like you to turn over to the book of Joel. Get through the major prophets, and then you'll hit Hosea, and you only got to go a little further, and you'll find Joel. Now, this passage in the book of Joel is in reference to Israel in its nearest context, but I think the concept, the promise of God stands for all that are his. And the fact is, many of us this morning may share this testimony, and I think this speaks directly to what we see in Ruth, where God is going to take care of a family. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And where are we going to go this morning but into the midst again of a particular locust-eaten family that the Lord is sovereignly preserving and restoring, and this family just happens to be the line of a king after his own heart and ultimately the very King of Kings himself. Sam Alberry says, the family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for. We serve a great Redeemer. Let me pray, and then we will get to our text. Father, I thank you this morning already for the time that we have been able to lift your name high, to come to you and worship as the worthy Lord that you are. I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified, that your truth would be proclaimed, and that you would get the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ruth chapter 2. If you'll turn back there, you'll remember where we left off. Ruth had sat down at the table with Boaz and the workers, and she had been not only provided a meal, but fed by Boaz himself, given a choice seat at the table. And we're going to pick up in verse 15, which is after the meal has concluded. And this is what it says. When Ruth rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, something should jump out at us here, because the law prescribes that Ruth should be able to glean at the corners of the field. That's not what Boaz says. Boaz says, let her glean among the sheaves. Among the sheaves. Well, the sheaves are those bundles that each worker got at the end of the row. And then they bundle that all together and they go on to the next row. They used to do that all by hand. Large piles of harvested grain. Here's the point. Gleaners aren't usually allowed there. They get the pieces at the corners of the field. You were supposed to leave whatever you might have dropped out there, scant things that were there. He says, no, let her glean where everybody's harvesting. Let her walk down the main rows right where the workers are, where our maids are, and pick up grain there. And on top of that, drop a few extra while you're at it. He also says, do not insult her, do not rebuke her. Just again, providing extra protection for Ruth. He's already commanded his men not to touch her, and this just furthers the image we have of Boaz. And again, allow Ruth to gather among the sheaves. In fact, intentionally pull stalks from your bundles and leave them lying for her to pick up. So she's not getting the scraps. She's getting the choice wheat. Talk about grace. Talk about favor. The law does not prescribe this. This is what Ruth prayed for before she left that morning, that she would find favor in someone's field. And that's exactly what she has found. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Remember, she's been there from first light. She gleans until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So here we sit in 2021, and we say, what's an ephah? You measure out any ephahs in your kitchen while you're baking some cakes? No, we don't know what an ephah is. So let me take a bit of a rabbit trail and try to explain to you what an ephah is. So I'm sure that's what you came here this morning to understand as you read the text. I wonder what an ephah is. Well, I'm going to try to explain it to you. Here's what we have from Scripture. According to Ezekiel 45:11, talk about obscure references, an ephah is equivalent to the bath used in measuring liquids and 1/10 of a homer, the amount of grain a donkey can carry. Pastor Dave, that was entirely unhelpful, okay? But this is what I'm trying to define. All right, let's try again. These containers they found at Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem, averaged 22 liters or 5.8 U.S. gallons. According to Josephus, the bath was 36 liters. The bath was 36 liters, and an ephah is equivalent to the bath. So here's what you need to understand. Depending upon the quality of the grain and which standard one uses, an ephah of barley could have weighed anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds. She did well today. Okay, she was supposed to be gleaning on the corners. She's going to walk out of here with 30 to 50 pounds of wheat or barley at this point. And this helps us picture the next scene. Right, this will make the next scene even more come to life to you. I want you to try to get into the narrative. Try to be there. Try to live there. So verse 18 says this, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today and where did you work? That's, understand, she looks like Santa Claus coming around the corner with this sack, like no gleaner comes in with 50 pounds of crops. And that's, so tone of voice, I think we can safely assume Naomi is going, where did you work today and who let you do this? May he who took notice of you be blessed. God bless that person because he has gone above and beyond. The grace is evident already when she comes around the corner and she sees her there. I think Naomi is incredulous. Where did you glean today? Where did you work? And she doesn't even let Ruth respond. She says, may he who took notice of you be blessed. God bless that man. And so now we come to the big reveal there in verse 19. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she drops sort of the bomb on the story. The name of the man with whom I worked today was Boaz. Now forgive me a little silliness, but this is what I picture Naomi doing when she heard that, okay? She is Boaz, boom, light bulb just went on. All right, let me get rid of that so you'll pay attention. But I think that's what she did. Boaz. She knows Boaz. She knows that name. Wait a second. Wheels are starting to turn. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives or our next kinsman. In Naomi's eyes, Ruth's chance arrival at Boaz's field, we talked about that last week, was a clear demonstration of God's grace. Clear demonstration of God's favor. What grace are we talking about? Well, the fact that this man is our relative, and not only that, he is one of our closest relatives. Of all the clans there in Bethlehem, she could have found a distant cousin. She finds a near relative. The Hebrew word there I want to spend some time with is Gaal. And Gaal in the ESV is one of our redeemers. The NET Bible says he is our guardian. The King James says next kinsman. But this Gaal, what is the Gaal? You need to understand the Gaal to understand the rest of the story. The verb form of it means to redeem or to buy back. And so it denotes the near relative who is responsible for the economic well-being of another relative. And he comes into play when the relative is in distress and cannot get him or herself out of a crisis. And Scripture is going to give us five actions or five aspects of what a Gaal can do. And it starts in Leviticus 25. So here they are. Number one, to ensure that hereditary property of the clan never passes out of the clan. So in other words, perhaps a member of the family gets in financial distress and he has to sell his land to someone else to get out of debt. Well, in the year of Jubilee, the kinsman redeemer, the Gaal, comes back and purchases that land back so that it stays in the family. It's concerned with the family allotment of land. Number two, to maintain the freedom of individuals within the clan by buying back those who have sold themselves into slavery. So the person who may be in debt or financial difficulty might sell himself into slavery to repay a debt. The kinsman redeemer, the Gaal, comes back and buys that person freedom. To track down and execute murderers of near relatives. That's Numbers 35. It's usually translated there as the revenger. Okay, the one that executes justice if a murder takes place. Number four, to receive restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of a crime. And then to ensure that justice is served in a lawsuit involving a relative. So we've got this redeemer whose job is to protect the family, to make sure the family stays intact and the family stays healthy and protected. And if necessary, he can buy them back from slavery. Do we see a gospel picture coming into play here with the Gaal? Here is the other time Gaal is used that I think is really interesting in the book of Job. As for me, I know that my Redeemer, my Gaal, lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. The one that secures the future, the one who buys me back from slavery, lives. That's what Job says about his God. That's who Boaz represents in this story. Why is this in the law? Again, back to our theme. The provision is based upon an assumption of corporate solidarity and the sanctity of the family. To offend a relative is to offend oneself. We are family, to steal a line. Okay, that's what we are. It's not, again, we've talked about this in a church concept. It's not that we love each other like brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters, and we should act accordingly because of that. The custom of redemption was designed to maintain the wholeness and health of family relationships, even after a person may have died. His very law upholds the family. Simply put, again, God cares about the family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul writes, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Or if you have a King James, an infidel. Okay? An unbeliever does not provide for his family, but a believer does. God is concerned with the family. The family is an integral part of God's design, again, in creation, in the covenants, and in the church. And Christ and the church are reflected in marriage, and we are brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God. So if God takes family that seriously, perhaps we should as well. And here we have him in action, saving a family. Verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field,'" acknowledging the danger for a foreign woman. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So chapter 2 ends with a bit of a summary. One, Ruth stayed close by the maids of Boaz. She would glean in Boaz's field, in Boaz's field only, just as Boaz told her to do. Now Naomi reiterates that. And not only until the end of the barley harvest, but until the end of the wheat harvest as well. So how long is that? Well, based on information that they found in an agricultural calendar from Gezer, which is a little north of Jerusalem, 10th century BC, Ruth must have been in the fields for about 6 or 7 weeks, from late April until early June. And I don't know if she brought home 30 to 50 pounds every day, but she brought home plenty of food for her family in those 6 or 7 weeks. So, at this point in the story, Naomi has planted the seed in our minds about Boaz as the Gaal, as the kinsman redeemer. He's our relative, one of our closest relatives. So, between 2:23 and 3:1, we've got 6 or 7 weeks of time passing. Right, so put your calendar in between there, 6 or 7 weeks of the harvest. Ruth has been working in those fields that entire time. Obviously, it's been a successful harvest. And we get to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" So it's not the same conversation. We're 2 months down the road when Naomi approaches Ruth with this, with advice. Mother's-in-law, right? She's got advice for her daughter-in-law. "Shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" This is amazingly unselfish on Naomi's part. Ruth is again addressed as "my daughter." This is a family relationship that's been formed. Naomi takes on the onus of providing security for her daughter-in-law. This same term is also used in chapter 1, verse 9. In the Hebrew, it's Manoah. You may recognize that as the name of Samson's father. But Manoah means rest. And back in 1:9, it was when she was trying to convince Ruth to go back to Moab, and she said, "May the Lord grant you rest." That was the command back then. So security or rest is the idea that's in view here. Her ultimate goal is that it may be well with Ruth. It may be well, that your situation may be redeemed. And when this whole story started, it was about Naomi. How is Naomi going to be redeemed? Well, Naomi has come around from her bitterness in chapter 1, and now she focuses on her daughter-in-law. Notice not a word is said about Naomi's personal situation or the lack of an heir for her husband. Ruth has sacrificed for Naomi, and now Naomi seeks the welfare of her daughter. Something that really seemed impossible a couple months ago. That there was no hope. There was nothing in Bethlehem for her. And now Naomi sees light at the end of this tunnel that they've been in, especially for Ruth. And verse 2 says, "Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley tonight at the threshing floor." Okay, here are the facts. Boaz is our kinsman, restated once again. If you haven't gotten that yet, you're not paying attention. And number 2, tonight Boaz will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. All right, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's talk about this. First, let's talk about the threshing floor. Okay, here's the threshing floor down there at the bottom. You can see it up here on a hilltop. Number 1, what was the purpose of a threshing floor? Well, they didn't have combines. So you would take the wheat up to the threshing floor, and you would take your pitchfork, and you would throw that wheat into the air. And what would happen? The wind would separate the chaff from the wheat. Why do you need a threshing floor on hilltops? Because you need wind. Remember the story that should come to mind here is Gideon. Remember when we find Gideon in Judges, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Well, the wine press is at the bottom of the hill, no wind, it's pointless. I don't know why you're doing that. And then remember the angel meets him and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor, hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat." If you want to thresh wheat, you got to go up to the hilltop to do it. And so these threshing floors would have sat up on hilltops because you want to have the wind to blow away the chaff. Why is Boaz winnowing at night? Well, because it's June in Israel, and I can tell you from experience, that's a hot experience. You don't want to be threshing at noon in Israel. You want to go in the evening when the temperature cools down. And at the same time, as hot as it is during the day in June in Israel, it is amazingly pleasant at night. Great breezes, comes off the, it's just great. So you go at night because it's better conditions in terms of winnowing there. So that's why it's happening. So here's the plan. Verse 3. "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. Now, we'll talk about this plan in action next week, but this is the plan as it's laid out by Naomi. And I would like to spend a little time here because there's a lot of bad teaching on this story, and I want to make sure you understand it accurately. There are three things she is told to do. Here's what it's often taught. Wash yourself. That means she should take a bath. Okay. Number two, anoint yourself. Put on some perfume. And number three, put on your best clothes. You need to dress up, and girl, go get you a man. That's how it's taught. That's how it's taught. I'm here to blow that up and tell you, don't think that. God forbid that is the story. That if she would, like the only thing that's missing is a slow motion reveal down the stairs like a 90s romantic comedy. Like that's all we're missing. Like she took her ponytail out and now she's beautiful. That's not what we have here. It's not go get you a man, okay? That's not what we have. Here's why I can say that I think with confidence. We know from chapter 2 that Boaz cares for Ruth. He has shown grace abundantly to her. And at the same time, he is aware of her situation, isn't he? He knows his relation to Naomi. He knows he's a close kinsman. He is fully informed about her, about Naomi, about the situation, about what happened with Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. He knows the whole story. So if he knows that, and he has shown so much grace, and he is a kinsman redeemer possibility, then the question is, why hasn't he pursued her as a kinsman redeemer? If he knew that, why hasn't he done it already? There must be a reason. Boaz is a gracious and God-fearing man. He's gone out of his way to bless Ruth and Naomi. He's entirely aware of their situation. So if he's in line to redeem them, there must be a reason why he hasn't done so yet. We've established that Ruth's conversion satisfies the law, that she is now considered an Israelite, just like it did with Rahab. So why hasn't he done anything? Well, I think the parallel text to what we see here, which is, let me go back to my text here, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. I think the parallel is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Of course, 2 Samuel 12 is most well known for Nathan's confrontation of David after the sin with Bathsheba. Remember the "you are the man." It's that story. Well, after that, we read about the fact that Bathsheba is pregnant and that as a result of the sin, the child dies on the seventh day. Now, of course, David mourns for that child. And so in the second half of chapter 12, verse 15, this is what it says. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Now I want you to see what David does in verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. Same three things. He washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So what are we seeing here? But I think parallel ideas. A washing, an anointing, and a changing of clothes. Now in the Ruth text, that best clothes is not in the text. Best is not there. It's probably in italics in your Bible. Okay? It just says that she put on clothes, literally. She wasn't naked, right? So she put on a different pair of clothes. Naomi is telling her, change your clothes. But why does she need to change her clothes? Because I think she is in the exact same position that David was in 2 Samuel 12. Why was David laying on the ground and all that? He was in mourning. He was wearing his mourning clothes. And I don't mean mourning O-R-N, I mean O-U-R-N, mourning. He was mourning for the loss of his son. What did he do? He got up, he washed himself, he anointed himself, he put on a change of clothes, and he went to worship, and then he went to his house, and he had to resume his life. He exited that stage of mourning and came into a new phase of life. I think that's exactly what's going on with Ruth. I think up to this point, Ruth has been wearing her widow's garments. I know we probably picture that black with a veil and all that, and I don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but she is wearing something that identifies her as a widow who is in mourning. And that's what she's been wearing since the death of her husband. And that means she was wearing them when she went to Boaz's field while she gleaned, and it would explain why Boaz does not pursue her in this relationship, because she's still a widow in mourning, and Boaz is a God-fearing man, and he is gracious. And again, this isn't about romance and sweeping somebody off their feet. Okay? This is about God's plan for the family. This is about God's sovereign provision. And so I think that's what the change of clothes is. Naomi is saying this: Ruth, it's time for you to remove your garments of widowhood and let Boaz know that you are ready to return to normal life, including marriage, if that's possible. That's what's going on here. It's not about making yourself attractive. It's about presenting yourself as ready to move on from your mourning. Perhaps Naomi has spoken to Boaz, but I would lean towards that not happening, because I think that speaks more to what we're seeing in the story, that Naomi is trusting in the Lord once again. Her faith in God has been renewed, and there's really just too many coincidences in this story, isn't there? And maybe you've had experiences like this, that you look at a situation and you go, there were a few too many coincidences there for it to be a coincidence. I tell the story a lot of when my mother passed away, and those of you that know my background, my mother burned a lot of bridges along the way because of the way that she just chose to live her life. And when she passed away and I had to organize the funeral, I had a bunch of family members come in, and in conversations that I had, including with my sister and with my uncle and with my grandmother and with different people, they said, well, I just talked to her yesterday. I talked to her the other day. And we had a good conversation last week. And I had blown out my knee the month before. I had seen her more in the week when I was laid up after knee surgery than I had seen her in the previous 5 years. And I walked out of that situation going, that seems awful coincidental. Everybody kind of got to say their goodbyes. Now, they didn't know they were saying goodbyes, but everybody got to kind of put some healing balm on the wounds before she passed away. And that was one of the things that when about 3 weeks later, someone invited me to church, I said, you know what? I'll try anything. And then 3 weeks later, Christ picked me up out of a seat and saved me. So I can't explain that. And so those coincidences didn't save me, but those coincidences, you know what? Maybe there's something to this God thing. Maybe it's worth investigating. Maybe it's worth taking a look at. And I think what you see in this story is she just happens to go to this field. Boaz just happens to be a righteous man. He just happens to be the closest kinsman. There's few too many coincidences for this not to be the sovereign story of God. And I think that's exactly what Naomi is doing, is she's allowing God to work. And Naomi not only has faith in God, she has faith in Boaz as a righteous man. And she says, I think this is going to work out. Here's what you need to do. And Ruth obeys. She doesn't question Naomi. Why not? Because she has pledged her allegiance to Israel and to Yahweh. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. One more note on that. She says, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. I thought we were winnowing at the threshing floor. What's this eating and drinking? Is Boaz having a party? Well, not really. Yes and no. One, he's providing food for his workers who are working late at night in a culture where you usually don't work at night. And two, there is a celebration of a successful harvest. And they're thanking God for that. And that often included eating and drinking. There's no indication of drunken revelry here. Okay, that's not in the text. This eating and drinking is just what you would do. Now, I think, let me take you on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because I think this is interesting. Because when we bring in the possibility of eating and drinking, there is the possibility of drunkenness. There is the possibility of illicit behavior when you bring that in. And here's the interesting part. Where is Ruth from? Audience participation. Moab, right? From whom is she descended? Who's the descendant? What's ground zero for Moab? It's Lot. It's Lot. Okay? How was her nation's namesake? How was Moab conceived? In drunkenness, wasn't he? And what were the circumstances? It was as illicit gets. It was a daughter and a father. It was an incestuous idea. Moab and Ammon, those two sons, came from this illicit union between Lot and his daughters as a result of drunkenness. So here's what I think might be hinted at here. Ruth is descended from Lot, but she is far from the typical Moabite. She embodies God's standard of purity, and so does Boaz. So in the presence of alcohol, in the presence of something that could go wrong, both of these people stay pure. They are the anti-Lot and his daughters. And what can we get here? That Ruth is breaking the curse of generational sin. And perhaps some of you in this room share that testimony that you are the first ones in your family to come to Christ. Remember, God has no spiritual grandchildren. And so perhaps you have your legacy of what's behind is a locust-eaten mess, is those that never followed God, and God chose to save you, and now you live for Christ. That's Ruth. She was a Moabite. She would have never heard of God unless God found her there and called him to himself. She will break this generational sin cycle. And many of us have the testimony of having done the same. And we didn't break it. God broke it. But we were just servants in that whole thing. Ruth is instructed, "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down." All right. Another part of the story that is often taught very poorly. Let's deal with this. Why is Boaz sleeping at the threshing floor? Well, here's what you have to understand. The harvest is everything. Your entire economy, whether the provision for your family and the economy of the village, is based on the harvest. And so what you will see in Israel, this is a recreation at Yad HaShemanah there near Jerusalem, but that's a watchtower. And these are built, you'll see remnants of watchtowers around the fields. Why did they have them there? Because you didn't want someone coming in the middle of the night and stealing your harvest. You didn't want wild animals getting into your harvest. So you posted a watchman that watched the fields by night. Psalm 130, verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning," because he's up all night standing guard. That's why you would do that. So they are sleeping at the threshing floor, he and his workers, because they want to protect the harvest that they've just put so much work into. That's why he's there. Then we get this strange command, which we'll talk more about next week, but uncover his feet and lie down. Easily one of the most discussed passages in the entire book. And the question is, why does Naomi tell Ruth to do that? Well, let me give you one interpretation that is often voiced. That this is somehow risque and seductive behavior. That, again, she gussies herself up to go look good for Boaz, and then she participates in something rather promiscuous here. There are accounts of the threshing floor, especially during winnowing time, becoming a place of illicit behavior. In other words, prostitutes would frequent the threshing floor because they knew there were men up there alone. That this often happened. And so one of the teachings is that Ruth is basically feigning the behavior of a prostitute, much like Tamar did with Judah in Genesis 38. Okay? Fie on that interpretation. Because if that's true, we need to toss Ruth out of the canon and never read it again. Because the context here is really important. Number one, There's nothing in Naomi's tone or intention to indicate that this should be interpreted sexually. There's no uncovering of nakedness. That's a term that often comes about in the Old Testament. That's not here. It's just the lower leg. And this interpretation, most importantly, tramples Naomi's instructions and Boaz's virtue. If this is true, it makes Naomi an opportunist, Ruth a harlot, and Boaz an immoral man. And later in the chapter, in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, if Ruth is acting as a prostitute, then how can Boaz, a righteous man, bless her in verse 10 and deem her a woman of excellence or a virtuous woman in verse 11? He would be lying through his teeth if this woman came up and acted like a prostitute and then he called her virtuous. That's not at all what's going on. However, there is an interpretation here, because what she is doing could be interpreted as risque behavior. It's not. That's not at all what's going on here, but there could be miscommunication. We've got a man and a woman. What are the chances that we could have some miscommunication in this relationship? It could happen, believe it or not. So Naomi's plan is a bit of a gamble. The result will be based entirely on Boaz's interpretation of events when he wakes up to find Ruth at his feet. So Naomi is really trusting God and trusting Boaz in this situation, because this could be misconstrued and this could go wrong. Now, what do I mean by that? Because what if he thinks she is a prostitute? Well, there's two options here, and both of them are disasters to our story. Number one, he's not as virtuous as we thought, and he indulges in illicit behavior. Or, disaster two, he is as virtuous as we thought, and he kicks her out and never lets her come back again. If he thinks she's a prostitute and he's a righteous man, he would be rightfully so, he should expel her from his presence. So, as we're wrapping up here, what are the chances that Boaz wakes up in a groggy condition, realizes his lower legs are uncovered, notices Ruth lying at his feet, understands that what she's actually doing, and responds favorably to the entire situation? From a practical standpoint, this is probably the least likely result. I mean, why wouldn't you just, Naomi, just go and negotiate this? No, we're putting this in God's hands. And everything is irregular about this situation. A woman is approaching a man. A younger person is approaching an older person. A field worker is approaching a field owner. An alien is approaching an Israelite. How will he respond? Naomi says, "Then he will tell you what you shall do." Listen to what Boaz says. He is a righteous man. Naomi trusts the sovereign Lord, and Naomi trusts Boaz. Naomi has faith in Boaz's integrity and the providence of God. And Ruth believes. Ruth has faith. How do we know that? Because in verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Ruth's faith is evident, first and foremost, in God and also in Naomi and Boaz. And the Lord will honor that faith by pouring even more grace into this near impossible situation. But that's a story for next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, your perfect word, for this narrative that speaks to your provision in the genealogy of your son, and how over 1,000 years before his birth, you were protecting a line that would produce your Messiah, that would bring your presence into our midst in the incarnation, that if this doesn't go right, that doesn't happen. And yet you're concerned about the lives of an individual, about the lives of a family. Lord, you are the King of heaven. You will one day reign on this earth. We will bow before your throne, and that is a glorious thought. And yet to be humbled by the fact that you were involved in our lives, that you care about our choices, that you hear our prayers. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we live on our faces before you in fervent prayer, that we would honor you for the sovereign Lord and the great God that you are, and that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.